Thank you so much, Dan. So we've been in Samuel, been in 2 Samuel for a while now. We had the joy last week of starting off the new year with a lovely look at David's family and how it's been deteriorating. His firstborn, Amnon, decided that, you know, what he really needed to do was just strive in his own effort to try to make something happen and to pursue a relationship that was really outside of conscience or of goodwill. And he ended up dying for it. One of David's other sons killed him as a response, and then like went into hiding. He fled. And so that happy note is how we left the first Sunday of the year. Well, we'll get there. And so David's life right now is, it's not going great. The section that we're going to cover today is actually in 2 Samuel from chapters 14 through 18 and 20. Now don't worry, we're not going to read the whole thing. It's 6 chapters. I'm not going to put you through that. I'm not going to put myself through that, frankly. I don't think I could talk by the end of it. But I will give you a really kind of brief overview of everything that happened. And then from there, we'll start, like, we'll just kind of dive through, because there's so many details that we're just going to get lost if we don't, you know, basically just skip over a bunch of them. So here's what happened, right? Absalom has killed Amnon and has gone into hiding. David wants his son back. He misses him. But for whatever reason, he's not taking the initiative to go out and get him or reconcile with his son. So his military commander, Joab, comes up with a clever way of getting a woman to go to him and pretend to be something that she's not in order to like trick David into having this deep emotional response and caring for it and deciding like, oh, okay, I'll bring Absalom back. I miss him so much. Very much like how Nathan had to do when David sinned with Bathsheba and he just like would not reconcile and would not get himself straight before God. And Nathan came in and was like, man, like, what are you doing? Like, you are the man who has taken the sheep from his neighbor and sacrificed it. And so David finally responds to what Joab's doing, and he brings Absalom home. But he still doesn't talk to him for 2 years. Guys, Absalom was gone in exile for 3 years. He brings him back. They don't see each other face to face for 2 years. David is still not dealing with things. And then finally, Absalom sets Joab's fields on fire to get his attention. And then it's just like, hey, how come I haven't gotten to see the king yet? And then finally, David and his son Absalom come together and like are reunited. And they're like, oh, I love you. I've missed you so much. Like, whatever. And things seem fine. But things are obviously not fine, because in the next chapter, Absalom goes on to stand in the gates of the city. What does this mean? Why do we care? He's standing in the gates, and every time somebody comes to David with a complaint, Absalom interjects, and he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. The king's really busy, but you should tell me what your problem is. I'll try to deal with it. The king, he's really busy. There's no one here to hear your case. Just tell me about it. And so in this way, Absalom curries favor with all of Israel, and this goes on for 4 years. And this is a prelude to a rebellion where David's own son comes in and tries to and successfully does kick him out of the city and take over his throne. Not going well. David's in exile. As he's leaving him with his wives and his family and all of the counselors in his court, they're all like walking along in, you know, going off to the next place. There's this guy, Shimei. He's a leftover, a relative from Saul's legacy. And he stands up on a hill as David and his people are going by, and he curses David. This is very bold to me, to curse the very newly deposed king of a country, the country that you live in. It's a bit reckless, but nevertheless, it's what he does. It's what he decides on. He curses David, and he throws rocks at David, and he says, like, you are nothing. You are the usurper of the throne. You're getting what's coming to you with Absalom taking over. And so David's like, oh, yeah, man, I guess. And from there, David's just, he's kind of lost. He's kind of waiting. And this is kind of what it takes to get David to wake up. So this is kind of like the broad history of like, we're like halfway through just the details of like what's happening in David's life. So let's start to look at like David's character, because I've been glossing over so many details, but it's necessary. All right. So right or wrong, there's a lot going on in David's life right now. Now, some of these things are brought on by David's choices in the past, and some of them are just problems that he's dealing with now as an older man, right? Some are from political adversaries that want his throne, and or that want his, like, they want to occupy proximity near him in order to use his power for their own personal gain, right? So there's like two kind of big issues. Family disaster, right? One of his sons has been killed. Absalom's off in exile. One of his daughters has been abused, deeply, deeply mistreated and attacked by one of his sons. And different elements within his kingdom are starting to, you know, try to usurp his throne and take over. Like, not only that, but Absalom has gone from seeing his father as his dad, who he should love and respect and enjoy, like, the rule and the nature of being the son of the king. And he's like, no, man, I want that throne for myself. And I'm going to go so far as to start trying to talk to people, to go right behind my father's back in his own city and attack him and tear him down from within. It's not even like a manly face-to-face confrontation. It's a, I'm going to like eat you out, like cause you to rot from the inside type thing. And I'm just like, man, like what is going on? Who are these people? What is this family? And I think that's maybe the first point to kind of like collect around and understand is that, man, a lot of times this is our family. This is 10 years. This kind of story arc that we're looking at is 10 years of chaos going on between Amnon dying, Absalom going and coming back and whatever. Like, this is drawn out over the course of years. This family drama is happening and it's not being dealt with, right? Like, this stuff reads like a soap opera. And you think like, oh, it's in the Bible, so it's just kind of whatever. And like, yes, this thing happened. But if you put yourself there, like, it's just absolutely insane what these people are doing to each other. And you can almost look at them like in the same way as like Christian people, right? Like, they know who God is. They have the word of God given to them. They have access to the priest. It's not like they're just the Gentiles off doing whatever. Like, they know God. And they're completely not listening to him in any way, sense, or form. Everyone's just off doing their own thing. And so I want to kind of like drill down and look at David and what he's up to, because we started off, I have enjoyed a lot of the rest of 2 Samuel because of, well, and 1 Samuel, but like because of David's nature, right? All of his youth, he's this man who, whenever he's up against a hard place, like whenever he's like, okay, God has promised a future to me, but I'm not going to go claim that future for myself. I'm going to wait for God's provision and I'm going to act in his timing and I'm going to trust him. That is not who David is anymore. David's gotten a bit older. Obviously, like very recently, his whole situation with Bathsheba happened, where, you know, he saw her, he took her and had a son with her, and then God cursed that situation and said, hey, your son's going to die because of what you've done. Like, this is David now. He's kind of he's a broken man. He's not the warrior that he was before. He no longer moves in lockstep with God. He no longer seeks God's counsel and moves in response to his voice. Early on in chapter 2, you get to see a clear example of that. And that kind of breaks my heart, because like, I want to be that person. I want to be around people that are like that. And I can imagine myself, right? Like, I hate to say it, but like, I can imagine myself getting just complacent and dry and no longer expecting to see God move and expecting to see him work. And that's the position that David's in. Furthermore, because of everything that happened with Bathsheba, in chapter 12, verses 11 through 14, this is the weight that David is under, is this curse from God. He says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And like, what an indictment that is, that your sin was hidden, but I will expose it and make it public. And what does he say about his house? Like, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That is what David's living in now. And this wasn't just the word of his friend, the word of a critic. This was the word of God against him. And I can't imagine what that would do to a person, what that would do to me, to have God say, like, look, man, you have done so wrong that I won't be against you, but there will be people against you in your life, and like you can be certain of it, and you can be sure that God's calling him out because you have despised me. This is a verse later on. You have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. We see that David's no longer engaging with the chaos of his own family. He's aware of it. When Absalom goes out and kills Amnon, he's mad at Absalom, but he doesn't do anything to try to fix it. He's saddened. He's angered with Amnon attacking his daughter, but he's unwilling to step into and like maintain that role of headship in the family, right? We saw David being that person before, being the leader, being the king, being the warrior, and now he's like this old man who just kind of doesn't want people to fight. He's stepped back and he's kind of, I hate to say it, I don't want to be too harsh on him, but he's kind of hollow. You know, he's like a shell of the man that he used to be, and I don't know, it's easy to look at him. Honestly, as I was prepping like for this sermon in the beginning, I was like, man, like, David, what are you doing? How could you be this way? You know, it's easy to be kind of hard on him, but that's not the full picture of who he is, and we'll get into that. Something else to consider is that he's often listening to the advice of worldly people. He's not listening to the priests anymore. He's getting most of his counsel from the military leader, from Joab. And so a lot of the things that he's doing are, really there's just no concern for God or for what's going on in his life. All right, so David's offloaded and outsourced a lot of his responsibilities. Do you guys remember with Saul, how Saul like outsourced his worship to David very early on? I thought that was a really interesting insight that Dan had brought up like all those weeks ago. And I find that like that's the one sort of thread of hope that's still in this, is that David can still worship. In chapter 15, he's on the run, right? He's on the run out of his own city with troops following him, and he gets to the Mount of Olives, and he says, all right, everybody stop. We're gonna sit down, and we're gonna worship. And he, in the midst of being under assault, nearly, right, worships on top of that mountain. And I have to think like, okay, David, like there's still some hope for you. You're not completely gone. You're not completely lost. And even more than that, when the priests come out to visit him, like they're leaving Jerusalem and they've got the ark with them. They're like, well, we're going to keep the ark safe, so we're going to bring it with us. And David's like, no. Put the ark back in Jerusalem. Don't let it come out. If I have found favor with God, I will be back in Jerusalem and you guys won't need to take the ark anywhere. And if I haven't, then it doesn't really matter because I won't be back. And if God doesn't have favor in me anyway, like, you know, so we'll just wait and see what God decides. He even has like faith for other people with the priest. He's like, you're a seer, aren't you? Like, just listen and wait for the voice of God and we'll do what God says. But go back to the, wait with me here and like one of you go back to the city and work there as an agent on my behalf. He even prays for deliverance from Absalom. So like clearly there's still a bit of David that's alive, but not quite as much, but at least like the core of him, the heart of him is still eager after God, right? Like God always calls David this man, he's the man after my own heart, right? He's the man who never fully gave up, who never fully turned aside. And yeah, like in him, I think there's just like so much to learn and to see in David in ourselves. The last little like tidbit of David's character that I'm gonna touch on was like this guy Shimei, who I was talking about, like throwing rocks at the deposed king. Not brilliant. Shimei was from the house of Saul and he stood and cursed. David's encounter with Shimei reveals a little bit more about the state of his heart. It's chapter 16, verses 11 through 13. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite, that's Shimei, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Next. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. I guess a man's got to have hobbies. What do you do with that? But notice David, who has a military unit with him, doesn't say, oh yeah, just go off that guy, get him out of my way. He has the humility to admit that maybe this guy's right. And if he is right, and if God's telling him to curse, who am I to stand against that? Just like how he did with Saul, when Saul was pursuing him, and like multiple times, right? One time he was in a cave, he could have cut Saul's garment, he did cut Saul's garment, he could have killed Saul, he didn't. And like time and time again, after he's killed Uriah the Hittite, he's finally said, okay, I don't want more blood. I've had enough of that, and I just want to be able to move forward with my life in peace. Dan alluded to, he didn't allude to it, he directly said it. Yeah, the fact that, right, like, I've got to leave soon. So as I was reading this and I'm asking myself, like, okay, what's my problem in my life? I'm sure you have your own. What I was realizing was, like, for me, you know, what are we to do when we're surrounded by our enemies? When we're losing, yeah, you guys. No, when we're losing what we fought for so long to build up. Yeah, for me, like, I'm looking at having to leave. And it's, you know, not perhaps in David's case, like, because I've gone off and killed somebody's wife and raised up an illegitimate child and then, like, family. Yeah, right? Like, that's not the reason. It's good reasons that I've got to leave and go back. That doesn't make it any easier to say goodbye to this community and to step out of it. And as I look at being able to return, like, you guys got to understand, I'm coming from this mindset of, like, okay, God has called me to this place. Wait, God's telling me to leave. Why is he doing that? This wasn't in the schedule. This wasn't the plan. And you might at first be tempted to think, oh, did I miss something? Did I do something wrong? Like, well, no, that's not it, as we'll see. It's God's joy to bring him and to bring me through these different places in his life. Like, God's accomplishing something the entire way through. I haven't even brought up until now, right, like, that God's even at work. And it's kind of weird because in the story, there's just not much mention of God through this entire section for many, many chapters. And I was thinking about you guys this morning as well. And there's none of you that are in this room, whether you're Thai or foreigner, by accident. It's a really interesting perspective of this place and of living here. None of you are just like, I'm sort of generally Christian and we generally go to church, so I don't know, I guess I'll just go to this church. Like, if you're a foreigner, you're here because you moved here intentionally at some point, and you're specifically in this church because God has told you, like, hey, my relationship with you matters, and your relationship with these people matters, and you need to be here, and I want you here, and I'm going to bless you here. And as a Thai person, it's not a cakewalk for you to be here. You've had to, like, set aside so much of your culture and, like, so much of your family in a lot of ways, had to turn away from. And that's not easy. That's not free. That's not something that you can do lightly. Like, you've made sacrifices to be able to sit in this room. And it's not accidental. God had intent, strong intent, for every person in here that you would be here. And whatever that story looks like, it's worth, like, just kind of bringing that up right now and taking that into consideration moving forward. Yeah. Okay, so David's in this place of tremendous brokenness and tremendous problems. At this point, what is David to do with the death of his firstborn, Amnon, his removal from power, his betrayal by his son and by his people? What was in David's mind that he might have remembered from a long time ago? I don't know if you remember, there were a few chapters ago, David had approached God and he said, hey God, kind of, he's paraphrasing, eternally paraphrasing, a very casual relationship. He's like, hey God, I want to build a house for you and for your glory. I love you. And we've been going around in the wilderness, and now we're here in Israel with the tabernacle. We have you, God, the sovereign of the universe. Your glory is just, like, exposed and put on display in a tent. We should do something about that. God, I would like to build you a house. And this response of God is, I cannot imagine that David could have expected it. So in chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, this is like the pivotal piece and the response that matters in this. It's not even in this section, but like that matters in David's life and thus in our lives. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be the prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that where they dwell, or so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you, David, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So when you're old, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, wow. So this piece of just these incredible words from God, this piece of truth, like, is still hanging in David's head from years before Bathsheba, before he got Uriah killed, before his sons started an internal family struggle and started killing each other. God said this. God didn't say in any of this section, David, if you don't screw up your life real bad, I'll do these things for you. David, if you follow me and live a godly life, I'll do these things for you. David, if you are my faithful and obedient servant, I will, you know, pour out these blessings on you. He says none of this. He just says, I will. Full stop, I will. God tells David what he will do. There's no conditions on this statement. And this fits so well with what we were talking about in pre-service prayer. He just speaks confident words of peace over David. Over David's life, over his future family, and over his future kingdom. Because, why? Why does God care? Who is David to God? What does this matter? It matters because God has a plan for this man and a purpose for him that predates creation itself. As God's going to enact bringing the whole world back to himself through this man's bloodline, vis-a-vis Jesus, God will one day use this man's heir to forever bridge the separation between man and God. And he will not let that plan fail. He has built all the universe hinging around bringing that redemption to pass. And that's why when he speaks these words to David, there are no conditions. It's just a statement of who God is and what he's going to do. And like, this is the place that David's operating from. And like, this is ultimately the place that we're operating from. But like, this is the truth that is overshadowing David looking at his own horrible life right now. So what does God actually do for David? Like, what is the entire gospel message? He, God, is not at fault, but he takes the burden upon himself to right the wrongs trespassed against David and even by David, and to restore David to the position of king and his bloodline to ruling over the Hebrew nation. God's promises to David are beyond his current circumstances, beyond his son sitting on the throne in rebellion, and beyond the dysfunction and the chaos of his family and the intentions of his enemies. So like, here's David's circumstances, here's who God says he is and what he's going to do, and here's David in the middle going, okay. So like, this is a choice that I face in my life constantly. I do not know, I'm sure some of you guys relate to the same depth, but like, my whole life is kind of divided around this one idea of like, I'm gonna look at my circumstances and I'm either gonna freak out or I'm gonna look at God and I'm not going to freak out. I'm going to have peace because like his character is there, and somehow just the whole, like just the process of being in his presence and spending time with him, like shrinks this stuff and takes away the like screaming chaos that it is. And I don't know. He doesn't actually make the circumstances go away, but then somehow they do. He doesn't directly address them, but he takes care of the issues. And I don't know. That's just my life. I have like no idea what's going on anymore. I just know that trust him and follow him, and like these issues get worked out. It's kind of all I've got. And that's been true for several years now. I don't know, for like at least three or four. There were some times, man, like God brought me through just very difficult circumstances, and it was exactly this point that he was trying to teach me, because he was like, either you're going to look at the circumstances and you're going to freak out and you're going to lose your mind, or you're going to pay attention to me and you're going to see that like I am your all in all, and like I am the only hope that you need, and if you do that, you're going to have rest from it, and stuff's going to happen, but it's going to like blow over you, and it's the craziest thing, because he's absolutely right, and it absolutely did. And every time that I had that choice in front of me, and I was like, okay, God, I'm just going to trust you and hold on. Like, things would happen, things would be happening around me, and then just literally just, like, blow over and just, like, pass me by. I mean, right, like the Passover angel just skipped over and then keep going. And I, yeah, no explanation except God's grace. And that's such an incredible place to be, and that's the place that David's in now. So, like, let's see it work out, shall we? Working through David's circumstances... Oh, did we already do... Actually, let's take a look at 17:14. Okay. So the question of, like, what God's doing. And Absalom and the men of Israel said, oh, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So what's going on? This is actually the first little inkling that we get that God's... Well... that we can tell like very overtly that God's doing something. So during this time that David's been in exile, he's been running. He had that sweet prayer session at the Mount of Olives. He met up with his friends and like sent some of them back into the city. He sent this guy back to infiltrate. So Hushai's David's friend. He sent him back to infiltrate Absalom's new kind of ruling party and effectively both be a spy and an agent. So his job is to be there, gather intel, send it back to David, and also try to frustrate what Absalom's doing. And he's successful. Ahithophel, this guy who's sort of a like prophet, seer kind of guy, is advising Absalom. And he's kind of giving him good advice. It's certainly not godly advice, but his advice is like, yeah, what you should do is you should leave immediately, gather all the troops that you have right now, and we should go after your dad, and don't worry about anyone else. We'll scatter the army that's with David, and we'll just kill David. And then it'll be great, your rule will be solidified, and you know, we can go forward, and things will be great. And Absalom's like, yeah, that's good advice. Like, hold on. Your mindset right now is I want to go kill my own father, like, and that doesn't seem to bother you at all. I mean, I guess you spent the last 4 years like planning to betray him anyway. I can see it. But oh, it's just such a heavy thing to me. I just can't imagine being in the place where like, yeah, I'm gonna send out an army to go kill my own dad. Just like, this is where people are at, right? And in so doing, Hushai is able to be like, whoa, hang on. David, we know this guy. Absalom, do you remember who David was in his youth? Like, this was the guy who always fought better when he was the underdog. This was the guy who was always better on the back foot. When he was running from Saul, that's when he was most ferocious. Are you sure you really want to go after him right now? He's probably found some cave or some hole or some place to just hide in, and he's going to ambush us. Like, let's just wait. Let's just wait. We'll get the army together. We'll get a big army together, and wherever city he happens to be, we'll level the city. We'll tear it down. It'll be fine. And the elders are like, oh yeah, that's probably a better idea. We should do that. And we see that even though it looks like these men are just arguing and just making decisions, like actually God's at work in this in order to frustrate what Absalom's doing and keep David alive. Because God's intent for David is not done. And he's like working and moving and driving towards that end, even though right now none of the circumstances are lining up. Nothing makes sense. So God foils Absalom's plan to destroy David, And when they do finally meet in battle, the time and place are such that they're in this like really forested area, and Absalom's troops get decimated. And Absalom himself, riding on a donkey, gets stuck in a tree and is subsequently murdered, even though David asked his troops, like, hey, if you find my son, don't kill him. Like, I still love the guy. Like, David's heart is still soft towards his own son, even though he's trying to murder him. And it doesn't go well. It doesn't end well for Absalom. And Absalom's advisors, who were giving him this idea, like, see that Absalom's not listening to them and go home and kill themselves. And, like, it's just not, like, a stable group of people, you know? It sounds harsh. I know I'm being cheeky with it, but, like, it's so overwhelmingly just, like, what is going on? And, yeah, it's fun. Okay, so through the enduring painfulness of these circumstances, right, this has been horrible on David. God keeps his word and sets the stage for future good things. You remember the part of the promise that was to David was like, when you're old, your son will reign in your stead, and your son will listen to me, and he will be chastised by me, and like he'll stick to my words. Certainly that wasn't Absalom, right? Certainly that son has yet to be revealed. Whoever he is, whoever David ends up to, and we know it's Solomon, but like clearly none of the previous contenders have fit that bill. So we're still moving to that, and like, yeah. God saves David and defeats his enemies. God keeps his word. Now, God keeps his word to David still in all of this, requiring nothing of David, having only declared what he would do. So in this battle, David's not actually out there fighting. His troops tell him, like, hey, you are the main prize in this battle. You should stay in the city where it's safe, and we'll go out and fight for you, and just trust us, and we'll take care of it. And they do. That whole like situation kind of resolves successfully. So that David and his troops and his now loyal subjects get back to Jerusalem, and what should happen, but a few years later, this guy, Sheba, decides, oh man, I'm not having this David guy. It's literally, there's a very little reason given other than like, we shouldn't follow him, and he stirs up a bunch of people, and they go off. They go away from David. They turn their loyalty to him. And David sends Joab after this man to this army to like hunt him down. And Joab does some other house cleaning, kills off some other rivals of David, and then gets to this city, and there's this woman. So the city, you have to understand, right? This guy, Sheba, who's been in rebellion, raised up an army against David, has fled with his army to a small city. Joab gets to this city, and they start building a siege mound against it, so like a pile of dirt that they can like run up and run over the walls. And this one lady is like, hey, what's going on? What are you guys doing? What's happened? And Joab tells her, well, like surely like the only person we're here for is this guy, Sheba. And the woman's like, okay, I tell you, like, surely I will talk with the people in here, I will talk with the elders, and by sundown, you'll have his head. And that's the end of him. That's the end of his rebellion. They throw his head over the wall, and that's, like, God just clears that out of the way as well. And I know, like, I'm being lighthearted about this, but there's just, like, so much struggle and so much strife going on in David's life. And, like, I hope we feel that. I hope we get that. I hope we understand that it's some of it David's brought on himself with his actions, with killing Uriah and sleeping with Bathsheba, and then some of it's just been brought on by the chaos within his own house and by like normal power struggles that would exist around a king. But in all of it, God is sovereign, and over all of it, God is working and driving toward his end goal, which in this case very strongly involves David. And David's success and the success of his lineage, because through David is going to come Messiah, the king who's going to set everyone free. And this kind of, as we're like trying to turn this back on ourselves, kind of no matter where you are, like a lot of you in here, Christians for a long time maybe, others like very recently, Christians don't know Jesus at all, don't have any concept of who he is. We're all kind of in the same position in this way. And it comes back to the statement that Jesus makes by by his death on the cross and by going to the cross. When we look at what God says to David, he says, like, no matter what, I am going to carry you through to this end. Similarly, with the cross, we have God saying to us, I am going to bring you into my family. I am going to wash you clean. And there's nothing, in a sense, there's nothing that you can do to stand in the way of that. Like, if you are mine, I will have you. And you will be mine, and you will be saved, and I will love you. And it's easy to hear that. It's even easy to look at the covenant that God gives to David and say, like, well, that's cool. He said that to David, but he didn't say that to me. It's like, this is something that I kind of struggle with. Like, oh, that's great. Like, God talked to all these people in the Bible and gave them these, like, very prophetic, helpful words. And so that's cool for them. But, like, what about me? He's given me, he's given you, he's given us the biggest word that he can. With Christ, in Christ, like that, his commitment to seeing you made whole and to seeing you brought into relationship with him was made manifest, was put on display, right? There's that idea that God's saying, if I was willing to go to this length for the sake of you, like if I was willing to kill my own son and just like I did on David, like take his sins and put them on Jesus, how much more am I not going to give to you the entire kingdom? Like, what else could you ask of me? I've already taken away the biggest problem in your life, which was that you and I were enemies of each other. And through the blood of Christ, through that substitutionary death, like we have been made sons of God. If I already did that for you, how much more am I not going to take care of these minor problems that are in your life? How much more am I not going to be your God who loves you? Like, what else do I have to do to prove to you that I love you? And the truth of the matter is God has to tell me this frequently because I forget frequently. And this is kind of the hill that we need to worship on, frankly. You know, like David did, that who God is and what he's done in Christ is just immeasurably more than the circumstances of our life. And yeah, we're all in different places here. I know that, like, sometimes life is exciting, life is going well. Other times there are very long, very dark seasons, and there's no rhyme or reason for it other than God said, like, hey, this is what you're gonna go through right now, but it's okay, I'll be with you. And that's kind of all you have. And yet he's faithful, and you know, and yet he remains. David was modeling something of Jesus for us. And in his faithful reliance on God, he trusted even when he was mocked. And in humility, he waited for God to act on his behalf. So this is like the whole dealing with this guy, Shimei, throwing rocks at him, right? Dan was good to point out to me that David is like Jesus in this. Like, David was, like and not like, right? David was perhaps worthy of scrutiny, worthy of condemnation. He's done some bad stuff. But like, as much as David took that shame and he bore it. He took it and he was like, well, if this is God's will for me, it's what I'll do and I'll still trust him. Jesus being perfect and knowing what God's will was for him, walked into the cross, walked into the scorn, the punishment, the like red hot anger of his Father on us. Like, he took that on himself, right? It wasn't directed at Jesus, but Jesus took that upon himself. And there's this idea of like God's promises, God's problems. With David and with us, right? Like, God makes these promises to him and effectively takes David's problems on himself. And in the same way, you know, it's like the worst deal ever for God. But it's what he chooses to do for us, for the sake of his glory, and like to put on display the glory of his countenance and the love that he has and like the nature of who he is to the universe. He takes those failures and those iniquities and carries them on himself. So yeah, I'm gonna pray us out. I'm gonna ask the band to come back up, but I want you guys to be thinking, we're gonna have a time right before communion to kind of respond to this. And I want us to like look at your life. First of all, deeply, deeply to the core of you, understand that like no matter what you have done, no matter the things that have happened to you, God does not look at you and see like, oh, this guy. Like, he doesn't look at you and think of you as being less or think of you as being somebody not worth his time, not worth dying for. He has tremendous love for you. And like, as his sons and daughters, like, we need to own that relationship and own kind of that status in him. And so like, if there is an issue there that that you need to bring before God, think about it, pray about it, bring it to him, because he wants to hear you. He, like he was with David, says, "It does. These things do not matter. What matters is my relationship with you and my will, my overwhelming choice to love you and have a relationship with you in spite of everything that you are." So don't let that opportunity pass. And we'll do that just after this song. So let me pray. Father, I pray that our response to who you are and to what you've done would be worship, Lord, that we would know your heart, that we would know the grace that you've had on us, Lord, that we would drink deeply and see that you will never leave us or forsake us. You will not abandon us because you've been with us from the beginning. Before we were, Lord, you are, and you chose us in Christ from the beginning. And Lord, if we don't know you, if we don't have that deep relationship with you today, Jesus, you've made the same, just the same opportunity and the same offering to us, that if we would come and ask you, Lord, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you would make us new, and you would take our problems upon yourself and give us your glory in exchange. Lord, we want to live, Christian, non-Christian, Lord, we want to live in that light daily. Lord, we want to walk in just the power of your presence and the joy of your, just like the joy of your face, Lord, we want to see it daily. Amen.